Today on Growing Through Grace.
Paul goes on here to say that in one body, there is a gathering together of many members who are all uniquely qualified by God and His gifts to serve.
Listening to Growing Through Grace with Pastor Jack Abelin of Morningstar Christian Chapel in Whittier, California. When it comes to unity, knowing is one thing, but growing in unity is something else. Now that's really where the rubber meets the road. Well, today as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, Pastor Jack gives us the ingredients that we need to grow in unity. We'll soon discover it's all about the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here's Pastor Jack.
All right, let's open our Bibles this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 7. These last verses talk all about how the church should function. Remember, we were told what God thinks of us, but now He wants the world to see what they can learn of Him by watching the church minister one to another. There's a lot of books out if you... Probably wouldn't interest you necessarily right away, but there are a lot of books out about advice on how you can grow the church. And there's been a lot of them printed the last 25 years. There are whole seminars being offered. We get things in the mail every week. For only $500, you can come learn how to make a lot of money. You can grow fast. It's just ridiculous. But I don't think anyone can improve on these 9 verses or 10 verses. This is certainly the way that God would have the church to grow. And so... Not artificial growth, but just the growth organically that comes from walking with God. So here's the outline for tonight. Verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Churches, to grow, they have to have godly leadership first. Second of all, verse 12, they have to have an ongoing discipleship program where people are learning from others on how to walk with the Lord. Thirdly, the goal for the church has to be maturity. We should all hope to grow up as Christians. And then finally, verse 15 and 16, the growing saints have to individually then begin to serve others for the profit of the whole. Paul started with the unity in our walks. He talked about the reasons why we can be together, the grounds for our unity. But tonight he wants to talk to us about growth. So verse 7 says this, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." From all of us, which is kind of the subject of the first many verses, to now each of us. And Paul goes on here to say that in one body, there is a gathering together of many members who are all uniquely qualified by God and His gifts to serve. Paul starts with that. We all are one body, but we don't all have the same giftings, callings. The diversity promotes interdependence, right? Each of us, by the grace given to us, by the measure of Christ's gifts to us. Aren't you thankful for nursery workers? I must tell you, it's hard enough to keep your attention sometimes, let alone a cute little kid in front of you, gurgling at you over some mom's shoulder. I'm thankful that there's somebody over there watching them little ones. But not everybody's called to that. I'm thankful for our ushers and for our Sunday school teachers and those who work in the thrift store and the bookstore and the cafe or those that go out into the streets and preach the gospel. I'm thankful that the church consists of an awful lot of people, all of them gifted by God in a certain way, but in the overall, in the bigger picture, the church exists in that way as everyone finds out God's gift to them by His grace and pursues it and begins to follow after the Lord's gifting, if you will. Notice that it is each one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Or in other words, God grants to all of us gracious ability. That's undeserved favor. According to the gift that He has given to us by His grace. A proportion of which given to us so that we can do what He would want us to do. I don't know if you ever listened to a missionary talk about their the place they live and the hardship they're going through. We have a friend that works in the Iraqi desert, planting radio signals with the gospel in Arabic, in Farsi, and they planted in the desert and broadcast about 12 miles in every direction for about 3 months before the battery runs out. So they're just putting the gospel out there wherever they can, burying it in the sand. People are picking it up on their phones, and this is his ministry. He's been doing it for 20 years. If you said to me, "Do you want to go to the deserts in Iraq to put," I'd say, "No, that's a dumb idea. Who would like to go there?" And he would say, "I'd like to go there." Why? Because he's been given a gracious gift by God's grace to do this ministry. He's been called to it. I could never say of myself, "I'm called to that." I go to visit our missionaries every once in a while, and I'm very appreciative of them, but I don't want to be that guy. But they're good at it. I like what I do. Not everybody's good at this. I'm not even that good, but so far I've gotten away with it, so that's good. I think we need to understand that all of us, you and I, all of us as part of the body, have been given by God a gift by his grace to serve. Don't know what your gift is, but I would say that one of the things that you should be very interested in is finding what it is. Because once you realize it's God's gifts to you, a couple of things happen. You'll use it because you realize the pressure's not on you. And second of all, it'll humble you. You know, the hard thing about forgetting that God's called you by his grace is then you begin to serve with pride. Now the musician's up here not serving the Lord. He wants you to say, "Man, he's a good guitar player. I've lost my vision of how I got up here and what I'm doing and what makes me who I am." And that leads to ego, that leads to self, ultimately leads to division and isolation. You know, be careful of overestimating your gift because we're all equal in God's sight. The gifts that he gives are without repentance. They're important, all of them. What I do is important. But what the Sunday school worker does is just as important. We need the body as a whole. It makes us interdependent. I heard somebody once say, "Don't let your ambition outdistance your calling. Stay where God has called you." So we might not feel like we're called to a certain area. I know years ago, we ran into a Sunday where we had a bunch of kids in the nursery and four nursery workers called in sick. And so I got up in the pulpit and said, "There's a lot of sick moms. If you could just go over and help out." And I had three people say to me, "That's not my calling." Okay, it might not be your calling, but we're just talking about a Sunday for an hour. I'm not called to it either, but hey, you could maybe help out. But one of the ladies who told me that was a mother of five children, I thought, no, that is your calling because you have five kids. So from God's point of view, and what God looks for in you and I, is that we recognize that all of us in the church has a place. We're one body, but we're a lot of people. And we're not, none of us are here accidentally, and we're also not dispensable. We're needed in the body. This is how God functions. If you're not at church very often, not involved very often, you're letting a lot of people down. God will use someone else, mind you. God won't suffer, but what we can. And we can certainly miss out on the best that he has for us. Find out what God has called you to do and begin to serve rather than, you know, show up and wonder what the church can do for you. I'm glad that my hands don't abandon me on weed pulling day. You know what I mean? We need all of us together. So recognizing our gifts are important and also recognizing that they're limited. I can't do what you can do. You maybe can't do what I can do. We have some of you that I know that if I said, "Why don't you come up here and open in prayer?" You'd pass out. Not my gift, man. I don't even think about it. So God enables you to do what God calls you to do. So get busy doing it, eagerly so. In the end, notice in verse 7, it is God's gift. Because of Jesus who took our sins and died on a cross and rose from the dead, he established the church. The church exists because he took victory over our sin and death. He defeated the devil. He defeated hell. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he sends us grace. And really, the success of the church, if we're clear-sighted, is absolutely the relationship between faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to you and I. He absolutely continues to do the work. Each of us is given a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift to us. Then he says this, therefore, he says, when he descended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended when, what does it mean? But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended also is the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, Paul is obviously focusing on your calling, God's gifting, and the rest of the passage down to verse 16 will talk about how the church ministry should work amongst each other because God has gifted us with different gifts. But in the middle of this here in three verses, Paul wants to establish the fact that Jesus has the authority as the head of the church to decide who gets what, that he's the Lord, if you will, overall. And he does it in a couple of verses here. Verse 8 is a quote out of Psalm 68. If you go read the psalm, it is a prophetic psalm. It is in the context of the Lord's triumph in leading the people through the wilderness. And then out there at the Mount Sinai as the nations bowed down before his people. From a prophetic standpoint, it is interesting that the hills in Bashan, the ones in the north, some of them are 9,000 feet high, like Mount Hermon and others. But those weren't the hills that the Lord chose to work on. Though they stand out and they're very impressive, he went to Mount Calvary, a place everyone can get to. And there at the cross, Jesus purchased, if you will, and because of his sacrifice and resurrection, he was given authority, a name above every name, that at his name, every knee should bow. And Paul it goes out of his way here to say, it's the Lord who ascended on high, led captivities captive, gave gifts to men. That's the quote, if you will, out of Psalm 68. And then he goes on to explain that he descended, Jesus, means he first ascended. He first descended into the lowest parts of the earth, and then he ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. In other words, he's the Lord overall. He makes the choices. He's the conqueror. He's the victor. In his description here of his work, we're given some pretty good insights that the other scriptures that we know will support on what happened to Jesus when he died at Calvary at that, you know, that Friday afternoon, if you will, at 3 o'clock. What did he do from there forward? I know you know where your Bible stuff is. Can you go to Luke 16 for me for just a few minutes? Just back up to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, first three books of the New Testament, chapter 16, verse 19. Because it is one of those parables, and it isn't a parable, but a true story, an account, if you will, an actual account of something that took place that the Lord will use along with some other scriptures to tell us about Jesus' activity after his death to establish his authority as Lord over all. Like I said, we know beginning here in verse 19 of Luke 16 that this is not a parable, an actual account, because there are some 40 parables in the Bible, and no parable is there a name, a proper name, because they're used as illustrations or similes or contrasts. So this has names, and again, there's no attempt to use the story to make a comparison or not. This is just an actual reporting of the Lord of an incident that gives us quite great insight into what happens when we die. So verse 19 says this, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus, not the same Lazarus that we read of Mary and Martha, but he was full of sores. He laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and they licked his sores. So that when the beggar died, he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. But the rich man also died and was buried. And while in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus there in his bosom. Couple of things. Number one, everybody dies. No soul sleep. At least in the scriptures, everyone who dies goes to two destinations immediately. Notice also here from verse 23 on that death isn't the end, but in many ways, it's the beginning of eternity. I also want to point out that this rich man who lived a high life in the world, but never made his peace with God, if you will, finds himself dead with faculties that still worked. He was aware of where he was at. His body was in the grave, but his spirit was still suffering. He could recall, he remembered, he asked questions. One of them is better off dead, Lazarus for sure. The rich man is not. Now you read those stories and you immediately begin to ask, a lot of times people say, well, how can a loving God send someone to hell? Just so you know, he didn't send him there at all. This man, by his choosing his path every day, neglecting God's ways, now finds himself in the judgment that God said would come to those who set him aside. Now too late, he's in, we read, Hades. In fact, we read in verse 24 that he began to cry out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, send Lazarus, that he could dip the tip of his finger in some water and cool my tongue. I'm in torment and in flames. And Abraham said, son, remember that in your life you received good things, likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you're being tormented. So in torment, this rich man finds himself in a place he doesn't want to be. He looks over to see Lazarus, the beggar who sat at his table for years, enjoying the comfort of Abraham's bosom. A fact that I think you should at least keep in mind, the rich man is very aware of Lazarus. There's no place where that is true in the other direction. Lazarus is absolutely not aware of this rich man. In heaven, there's no more tears. There's no more crying. There's peace. But at least the judgment has a place where you remember what you did and wish you hadn't done, which is quite frightening when you think about it. So we read in verse 26, and besides all this, Abraham says, between us there is a great gulf that has been fixed, so that you, those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In Hebrew, the word is Sheol. In Greek, it is the word Hades. It is translated usually the grave. Sometimes it's translated death. Sometimes it's translated hell. It just depends on what the context is. But we know from other passages that this place that the rich man and Lazarus went separated was a place in the center of the earth. How do I know that? Matthew chapter 12 says that when they asked Jesus for a sign, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given him except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we get an indication in the scriptures, just like we read in Ephesians here, that Jesus, when he died, descended, if you will, to this place, to Sheol, to Hades, has two compartments. And then he would eventually lead into heaven, since his death opened the door, the faithful ones in Abraham's bosom, into God's presence, into glory, now that the payment had been made. So prior to Jesus' death, there were two compartments. There was Abraham's bosom, where the Old Testament saints, if you would call them that, went to be comforted as they awaited for Jesus, when the promise of a Messiah that was to come, the first fruits. And then there's this other place of torment, separated and fixed from them. And Jesus, upon his death, went to declare to the saints the victory he had bought, and declared to the defeated his victory over sin and death. So Jesus went to this place, and Peter will even quote David's prophecy about the Messiah in the first sermon he gives there in Acts chapter 2. No entrance into heaven was possible until Jesus, the Lamb of God, would remove sin. The blood of bulls and goats could cover it, kofar, but it couldn't remove it. And yet when Jesus came to die, then the doors of heaven were opened. You remember that the curtain that separated, right, the priest from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. God opened access through his son into his presence. So Abraham, the father of those unfaithful, waited with them as the promises were made, and they held on, if you will, to that. But they had to wait. You read Hebrews chapter 11, a couple of places where we're told that they without us could not be made perfect because the Lord hadn't yet sent his son. So they waited, if you will, in faith until Jesus died, came to Abraham's bosom and said what he said from the cross, it's finished. the work is accomplished, if you will. And then that prophecy of Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has preached the gospel to the poor and healed the brokenhearted and released the prisoners that are bound. God would deliver these Old Testament saints who died in faith. And I can just imagine Jesus showing up and Abraham going, there he is. And John the Baptist going, that's him. Talked to him earlier. And Jesus saying, come with me to the Father. In Colossians chapter 2, this is what we read. And he being dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against us, contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, disarming principalities and powers, and making a public display of them, triumphing openly over them. In other words, putting himself on display. Peter writes this, for Christ also suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to the Lord, being put to death in the flesh, but alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, when 8 souls were saved. So Jesus went to declare to Abraham's bosom victory, so they can, woo, we're going to heaven. And to those in judgment, that they now face the judgment for their sin. Which is why in Matthew 27, I think it is, at the time of the resurrection, you read of saints who were dead showing up at home again. Just where Uncle Fred showed back up. He'd been dead 9 years, but here he is. And so we read there of the graves of many opening and showing themselves in the whole holy city to many. So with that story, we then read, in verse 27, Abraham, or the rich man saying to Abraham, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I've got 5 brothers, that they might have a testimony, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham says, well, they have Moses and they have the prophets. They can listen to them. And he said, oh, no, my father. But if one were to go back from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham said, if they don't listen to Moses and they won't listen to the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though even one would rise from the dead, which is exactly what happened here. So Lazarus rose, Jesus rose, and so often they rejected the prophets and rejected the Messiah. So today when you read absent from the body, present with the Lord, you die now, you go right to heaven to be with Jesus. The door has been opened. If you die in your sins, you go to Hades, which apparently is still in the center of the earth somewhere. If you read Revelation chapter 20, right towards the end, as the final judgment is taking place, you read that the sea will give up their dead, and death and Hades will deliver their dead, and they'll be judged, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire, Gehenna. That would be the second death. It'll be the final resting place for the wicked. But the point, and I know I've gotten way off the subject here, but the point of verse 8, 9, and 10 is to say Jesus has all authority to do that.
That unfortunately is all that we have time for today, but we'll pick up the balance of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16 the next time we're together. This has been the first half of a 2-part study taught by Pastor Jack Abelin. If you'd like to get the entire message, we do have that available for you. All you need to do to order, simply contact us and ask for study number 3681. That's always helpful for us to know the radio station that you're listening to, so be sure to mention those call letters when you get a hold of us. Well, perhaps in your walk with the Lord, you've had an interest along the way in biblical prophecy. Pastor Jack has put a series together of topical studies from the prophetic books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Habakkuk, Haggai, and Zechariah. And we're offering to you Pastor Jack's 34 studies of lessons from the prophets, all on a single USB flash drive in the MP3 format. So if you'd like to order this series from Pastor Jack that's titled Lessons from the Prophets, or to get today's study, just dial our toll-free phone number at 866-88-GRACE. That's 866-884-7223. Again, that's 866-884-7223. Or if you'd like, you can order by mail. Just address your letter to Growing Through Grace, P.O. Box 1954, Whittier, California, 90609. And for your convenience, we have this resource and all of our others at our website. Just log on to growingthroughgrace.com. There you can go to our e-store and find all of these resources, and you can conveniently place your order. Again, that website is growingthroughgrace.com. And that does finish up our time for today. We invite you to plan on joining us next time as we'll continue working our way through the book of Ephesians. Until then, as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace. Growing Through Grace is a listener-supported ministry brought to you by Morningstar Christian Chapel in Whittier, California, a Calvary Chapel outreach.